God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're going to be studying about Jesus and Nicodemus. And this teaching is going to be an expository teaching. And I like expository teachings. That's where we just read one verse after another verse after another verse through the whole chapter. Now, admittedly, for listening, sometimes topical teachings are easier because you can focus just on one topic. But topical teachings, you know, you'll be reading in John, then you'll be reading in Ephesians, then you'll be reading in the Psalms, and you hop around, and that's not the way you and I read the Bible. When you and I read the Bible, we just pick a place to start, and we start reading. So this is going to be an expository teaching. And admittedly, there's an awful lot to think about, learn, and unlearn in this teaching. In fact, this teaching is rather much like eating an elephant. And this is the old joke about eating an elephant. How do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. And we're going to be taking just one bite at a time as we learn and unlearn what it's going to take to understand John chapter 3. It's going to take a lot from us. It's going to require a lot from us. This is not a teaching for a beginning Bible student. This is not a teaching if you're just learning the basics of what the Bible is. This is more of understanding the meat of the Scripture, and a lot of that is because of what has transpired over the centuries as people have built orthodox religion, built standard beliefs, and then those beliefs cloud what the Scripture actually says. We're going to look at, for example, chapter divisions and how they're made by man. We're going to and sometimes they're in the wrong place. We're going to look at red letter versions, how those red letters are made by man. And sometimes they're colored wrongly, and they are in John chapter 3. We're going to look at the transmission of the text, the translation of the text. We're going to have to look at theology. For example, what is the kingdom of God? What happens to a person when they die? What does it mean to be born from above? You know, we're going to have to understand these things. And another thing we're going to have to learn to do is we're going to have to learn to think like a first century believer, a first century person. You know, you and I, having all of the Gospels, all of the epistles, the whole Bible, and plus Christian life in the last 2,000 years, we have 20/20 hindsight when it comes to reading the Bible. But the people in the biblical world did not. And sometimes that 20/20 hindsight is very helpful. But sometimes it actually hurts us. And to understand the Scripture, we have to learn to think like a first century believer. And that is the case in this chapter. So let's get started right away. Let's open our Bibles. And as I said about chapter headings, chapters were put in by man. The original text of Scripture, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, had no chapter divisions, no verse divisions. So they were put in early on in the development of the Scripture. And sometimes they're not put in accurately. A good example of that in the Old Testament would be Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:1 starts the record of the suffering Savior in our Bibles with 53:1, but actually the record starts in 52:13, that Isaiah 52:13 should have been Isaiah 53:1. Well, that's kind of the case here in John chapter 3, because actually the record starts in chapter 2, verse 23. And that's where we're going to start to read, and that's where I believe John chapter 3, verse 1 should be. Now, why do misplaced chapter markings hurt us? Well, because ever since we first started reading when we were 6 or 7 years old, we knew that a new chapter started a new subject. Every book you've ever read that's well written, if there was a new chapter, it started a new subject. And that just becomes inculcated in our thinking. We see a new chapter and we're like, okay, new subject. So if the chapter is misplaced, that really hurts us. And we'll see that here in John chapter 3. So in verse 23 of John chapter 2, here we go. And I'm reading out of the REV, the Revised English Version. This is the version of the New Testament that we of STF have been working on for about 13 years now. And it's available to you free on the internet at stfonline.org. So verse 23, now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, seeing the signs that he was doing. That's fabulous. Here are these people. Jesus Christ is up at the Passover feast and he's doing signs and miracles and wonders. And then many people come to the conclusion that this is the Messiah. Praise God, that's fabulous. But it says in verse 24, but Jesus did not trust himself to them because he knew all people, and he didn't need to anyone to testify about people, for he himself knew what was in people. Now, wait a minute. What's going on here? The people, all these people see what Jesus is doing at the Passover feast, and they believe that he is the Christ. They said they believed in his name, but then he didn't trust himself to them. Why? And the answer is because what they believed about him was wrong. See, this is where our 2020 hindsight hurts us sometimes. We read John 2:23 and we say they believed in his name. Wow, they knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Christ. They knew he was going to die for their sins. They knew he was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sins of the world. They knew that he would be crucified. They knew he would be raised. They knew he would ascend into heaven. No, they didn't. They didn't know any of those things. Even when Jesus had been teaching his apostles for some time and he said, you know, who do people say that I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. And he said, you're right. And I'm going to have to suffer and die. And Peter took him aside and started to rebuke him. Why? See, what the people thought about the Messiah was he was going to show up, organize an army, kick the Romans out, take over the world, build a kingdom, and people would live forever. They had the completely wrong idea about the Messiah, and Jesus knew that. So it says they believed in his name, they believed he was Messiah, but he knew that he couldn't trust himself to them. So it's going to take lots of teaching to bring them to the point they understood who he was. And then continuing the flow of the chapter after telling you that Jesus knew all people and he knew what was in people, then chapter 3, verse 1 says, now there was a person who was one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So chapter 2, verse 23, 24, and 25 set us up for realizing that Jesus really knows what's going on with Nicodemus because he knows what's in people. And now it says there's a person who was one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Well, now, what do we know about the Pharisees? Well, one thing we know is they didn't really understand death and resurrection. And so I told you at the outset of this teaching, this is not for beginners. This is a more advanced teaching. And one of the things that we need to be aware of if we're going to understand this record of John chapter 3 is that when a person dies, he is dead and in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Now, I don't have time in this teaching to develop that. That's a full another teaching. In fact, if you're interested, we have a free seminar, a multi-hour seminar on the internet called Death and Resurrection to Life. We also have a book, Is There Death After Life? And there's many other books on this subject that's been out as well. For example, the Seventh-day Adventist Church understands this truth that when a person dies, they are dead in the ground, awaiting the resurrection. And there's a lot of material on this. Well, it's also why the Bible says death is an enemy. Absolutely. So what happened in Orthodox Christianity? Well, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, that when a person died, their body died, but their soul lived on. And the Greeks conquered Egypt about 232 BC. And there were a lot of Jews there. And from that conquest of Egypt back 300-ish BC, then what happened was a lot of the Jews came to believe what the Greeks believed, that the soul was immortal. And then after Christ, Gentiles were getting converted from the Greeks. Those Greeks were being converted. They believed in the immortality of the soul. And so it came into Christendom that, well, when you die, your body dies, but your soul lives forever. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. The Scripture is that when you die, you're dead. Absolutely. Psalm 115:17. The dead do not praise Yahweh, nor do any who go down into silence. Ecclesiastes 9:5. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Psalm 6:5. For in death there's no remembrance of you. Absolutely. When you're dead, you're dead. And that's why the Bible says that death is an enemy. And it's important for us to understand this. Well, the Scripture just said that Jesus knew what was in people, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees believed, as far as we can tell from the ancient sources, the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection of the body at some point. But they also believed that the soul lived on after the body died, and likely then they believed that the soul rejoined the body. But some of that stuff isn't clear because the ancient sources aren't very clear. But what we do know is that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, didn't understand how resurrection worked and the fact that the earth would be completely rejuvenated. So it says, now there was a person of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now this tells you that Nicodemus was a very powerful man, a very knowledgeable man. And this is something that's important for us to understand about Nicodemus. And it says he came to Jesus at night. Not because he was afraid, but because he was wise. You know, he didn't want to this association between himself and Jesus to be known. You know, Jerusalem and the leadership of the Jews, it was a real snake pit. And Nicodemus knew that. He knew there were evil people around him. He'd been dealing with them for years. And here comes this young rabbi out of the Galilee who's doing powerful miracles, and he's walking into Jerusalem. And Nicodemus knew that he was going to have, that there would be a confrontation between him and the rulers of the Jews. In fact, it's very possible that Nicodemus had been to John to be baptized. And it's also possible then that Nicodemus understood John's teaching that the kingdom of God was close. And he could see that there's a looming conflict. And he'd been negotiating the living rightly amongst these evil leaders in Jerusalem, and even been on and even was a member of their council, their top council. So it makes sense that he would want to go and talk to this young rabbi, this young teacher, and see if maybe he could give him some advice, maybe he could help him out. And he goes at night out of wisdom's sake, and he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God." You see, Nicodemus was not yet one of those people who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We learned from John 2:23 that many believed Christ was the Messiah, but Nicodemus was not yet one of them. But Nicodemus did believe, wow, you're a teacher sent from God, for no one's able to do these signs you're doing unless God is with him. And now in verse 3, we see one of the great attributes of Jesus Christ that you and I need to learn to emulate, need to learn to follow. And that is that Jesus spoke to the need of the man. Jesus, it said, and this is why it's so important to connect the end of chapter 2 with John chapter 3. It said he didn't need anyone to testify about people. He knew what was in people. He knew what Nicodemus needed to hear to give life to his life. You know, to give him a vision and a purpose and help him in his understanding. Jesus knew that. And Nicodemus is coming, you know, oh, you're a teacher sent from God. Let me give you some advice here about how to make it in Jerusalem. And Jesus speaks to him and says, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless someone is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. And this has been so wrongly translated and so wrongly understood that it clouds the whole, both these phrases, it clouds the whole understanding of what's going on in John chapter 3. So we're going to take a look at both of these. We have the phrase born from above, which gets wrongly translated born again. And then there's a misunderstanding of what the kingdom of God is. We need to take both of these and examine them. Now, my REV and some of the other versions, thankfully, the English versions, read born from above. The Greek is ganao anothen, which literally means born from above. In fact, the word anothen occurs five times in John, and all of them mean above or top. In fact, in this very chapter, if you go to John chapter 3, verse 31, in this same chapter, John chapter 3, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. And that first above, he who comes from above, is the Greek word anothen. So here you have a phrase that in Greek is, unless a person is born from above. Well, what happens is that gets translated in most of your English versions as born again. And then people equate it to the new birth and say, well, 1 Peter talks about born again. But it's not even the same Greek. It's not the same Greek words. And it's not the same event. Being born from above in John 3 is not the same as you and me getting born again of the Spirit of God. And when we take the born from above in John 3 and make it the same as the new birth, the Christian new birth, then we absolutely cloud the whole meaning of John chapter 3. Born from above was speaking of the resurrection from the dead, that people are in the grave and they are dead. And then the Old Testament prophesies that people would be born, the earth would give birth to her dead. If we look at Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, and I'm reading out of the ESV, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to her dead. Yes, amen, that's the resurrection. The earth is going to give birth to her dead. Now, I realize that, like if you're reading the King James, it doesn't say that. It says the earth will cast forth her dead. But that's using an old word for birth. The fact of the matter is that if you read your modern versions, the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, they all say birth. The Hebrew word refers to birth. And remember that Jesus Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18 says, Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Right, because the earth was going to give birth to the dead. And how is this going to happen? See, it's the earth is giving birth, but it's happening from above. How is that working? Well, Ezekiel 37 tells us, starting in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will live. and I will place you in your own land. Well, where does the Spirit come from? The Spirit comes from God above. Sure, the Jews had no knowledge of what the New Testament calls the new birth or being born again. There's no new birth mentioned in the Old Testament or the Gospels. Unfortunately, at the time of Christ, most of the Jews were ignorant about the resurrection, and Nicodemus, who was a teacher of the Jew, was one of those people. Now, Jesus would have expected Nicodemus, being a well-known teacher in Israel, to know that the way people were going to come to life was that they were going to be born from above. That there's many verses, Daniel 12:2, for example. There's a clear one in Hosea about the people coming to life in the resurrection. And there was a lot of discussion about the resurrection at the time of Christ. Even if you remember when Lazarus died and Martha said to him, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Christ said, I am the resurrection. And she said, I know he will live in the resurrection at the last day. You know, so there was a lot of talk about the resurrection, but there wasn't a clear understanding of it. So here Christ, talking to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, who didn't have a clear understanding of it, says, look, unless you're born from above, unless your grave opens up and the earth gives birth to you and the Spirit of God is inside of you and you come alive, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Well, then we have to know what the kingdom of God is. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the kingdom that Jesus sets up on earth after he fights the battle of Armageddon. Sure, read Revelation chapter 19. Jesus Christ rides down from heaven with the armies, and he conquers the earth in a giant battle called the Battle of Armageddon. What's he do after he conquers the earth? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says he doesn't do. He doesn't get back on his horse and ride back up into heaven. He comes down from heaven, he conquers the earth, and he sets up his kingdom on the earth. And that fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. You know, the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and the verses around that that say that the kingdom, the messianic kingdom, will fill the whole earth. It's why Psalm 37 says the meek will inherit the earth, which, by the way, Psalm 37:11, which was quoted in Matthew 5:5. Matthew 5:5, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the opening statements on the Sermon on the Mount, the meek will inherit the earth. When? When the Lord conquers the earth and then shouts. And then the earth gives birth to its dead, and the graves are opened, and the people that are privileged to be in that resurrection then enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Christ sets up on earth. Wow, is there ever a lot of misunderstanding out there about what the kingdom of God is? And by the way, we have a book that will help you understand that also. It's called The Christian's Hope, the anchor of the soul. But if we just think for a minute, you know, there's a number of people that say, well, the kingdom of God is now. No, the kingdom of God is not now. Both John the Baptist and Jesus taught that the kingdom was near, Matthew 4:17. But think about the Lord's Prayer. What did Jesus Christ pray? Your kingdom come. Why? Because it wasn't there yet. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his apostles that, you know, I won't drink wine with you again until the kingdom comes. You can read that in Luke 22:18. Joseph of Arimathea, you know, he's the man who supplied the tomb that Jesus was buried in, is described in the scripture as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God, Luke 23:51. The crowd that followed Jesus in the Passover week, and they were shouting, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Mark 11:10. In Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, Jesus Christ describes events on earth that will precede the kingdom. He said there's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famines, there's going to be plagues, there's going to be people turning against one another, that the love of many will grow cold. And he says in Luke 21:31, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Wasn't even there yet, it was near. Because after all those things, then Christ has to come down, fight the battle of Armageddon, and set up the kingdom. How will we know when the kingdom's on earth? When the kingdom prophecies are fulfilled, that the land will be healed, the deserts will bloom, there'll be no more hunger. Dead bodies of water like the Dead Sea will be full of fish. The blind will see. The lame will walk. And Isaiah 33:24 says, no one living in Zion will say, I am sick. The prophecies say there'll be no more war when the kingdom comes. My goodness, there's war all over the planet. You know, the kingdom has not come yet. Wow. And then how do people enter the kingdom? They're going to enter the kingdom, most of them, the vast majority of them, by being raised from the dead. There'll be a few of them that'll be alive after the Battle of Armageddon, a very few of them. But most of the people are going to enter the kingdom by being raised from the dead. Abraham and Sarah, long dead. Isaac and Rebekah, long dead. Ruth and Boaz, long dead. Sure. And it's why the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knew he was going to die that day. And he wanted to be resurrected into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is future. So what did Jesus Christ say? He knew Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He knew Nicodemus believed that the soul lived on after the body and was later rejoined with the body at a point of resurrection. He knew that Nicodemus misunderstood what was really going to happen. And so he said to Nicodemus, here's the way it works. Unless someone is born from above, he's not able to see the kingdom of God. He won't see my kingdom. If you don't get up from the dead, you're not going to get in. Now, this was way outside Nicodemus's nine dots. He didn't get this at all. And frankly, it annoyed him a bit. I mean, here's this older, very wise, very godly man who's negotiated the politics of Jerusalem for a very long time. He's coming to help this young rabbi, and the young rabbi just speaks out and says, well, unless you're born from above, you can't see the kingdom. And Nicodemus is a little annoyed, so he gets a little sarcastic, and he says, how's a person able to be born when he's old? Surely he's not able to enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Frankly, a pretty sarcastic remark. And one of the things, again, that I love about expository teachings is how we learn from them. I know that I've taught things. You might be listening to this teaching saying, well, Shane, I what? John 3, the chapter markings in the wrong place? What the what is this about born from a... You might be saying to me almost what Nicodemus was thinking about Jesus. What in the world are you talking about? And it's interesting that a number of times when you challenge people on their religion, they become sarcastic at first. And I've dealt with this. My coworkers have dealt with this. Perhaps you in the ministry have dealt with this. And man, we've got to learn from Jesus Christ. When you're trying to teach somebody new truth, and if they don't understand it and they become sarcastic, let it go. Just let it go. We just act like Jesus did. Look, I love what Jesus just builds right on what Nicodemus just said. Verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he's not able to enter the kingdom of God. Now, what's Jesus Christ talking about here? Well, for one, he's simply building on what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus said, you know, how's a person able to be born when he's old? He can't enter into his mother's womb and be born. And Jesus is just going to take that forward and say, okay, no, but you have to be born from your mother's womb, which involves water, and you have to be born of the Spirit, which is when the earth gives birth to her dead. And if you're not born of those two things, if you don't have a natural birth and a spiritual birth, then you're not able to enter into the kingdom of God. Absolutely, sure. Now, there are some people who say that this being born of water is referring to water baptism. But that can't be the case. Again, we've got to be careful of 20/20 hindsight. At the time that Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, no one had to be baptized to be saved. You know, John and Jesus both baptized is a sign of recommitment and obedience to the law. But neither one of them said that you have to have this baptism to be saved. And it's very clear that baptism wasn't a requirement for salvation in the Old Testament. Oh my goodness, you know, you can read through the Old Testament. There's no indication that you had to be baptized to be saved in the Old Testament, which meant that if you had to be baptized during the ministry of Christ to be saved, he would have had to have taught that. But he didn't teach that, and neither did John, absolutely. And frankly, water baptism wasn't universally practiced by Jesus or his disciples. When Jesus sent out the 12, remember that in Luke 9? When he sent out the 72, remember that in Luke 10? In neither case did he tell any of his disciples to baptize the people who believed the message. And if you remember, there was a time when a rich man came to Jesus and said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Now, there's a specific question from a man to Jesus. What do I have to do to be saved? Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 and following. And what did Jesus say? He said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. He never even mentioned baptism. Sure. Now, Jesus had just said about, what about my mother's womb? You can't go back inside your mother's womb. So Jesus just simply built on that. And he said, look, you, if you're going to make it into the kingdom of heaven, you got to have two births. You got to have a natural birth when your mom gives birth to you. And then you've got to be there when and be in that resurrection when the earth gives birth to her dead. Absolutely. And if you just simply then read the next verse, that which is born of flesh is flesh. There's your water birth. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And there's the birth of our new spiritual body as people are raised out from the dead, as the earth gives birth to her dead, just like Isaiah 26 said it would. So that's what's going on there. So what a great lesson here from Nicodemus and Jesus, how Nicodemus gets a little annoyed at Jesus coming right at him and correcting his theology and not understanding what he's saying. And Jesus just being so kind and so gentle and just building right on what Nicodemus said and then explaining the truth to him and then further elucidating that truth, that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what do we mean that which is born of the Spirit is spirit? The first spirit there would be God. That which is born of the Spirit of God, is God is the one who moves to raise people from the dead. And then that which is born is spirit. And that's, of course, exactly what the Bible teaches, that in the resurrection, people have spirit-powered bodies. In Ezekiel 37 was very clear about that, that the Spirit of God was placed inside the believers. Absolutely. Then verse 7, Christ says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must all be born from above." And I want to put a little pressure here on the word all, because one of the things that Greek can do very well, that English doesn't do well at all, is you immediately know from looking at the Greek text whether you're dealing with a singular or plural. And so, for example, in verse 7, when Jesus is talking, what he's doing, he's been talking individually with Nicodemus, but now he's going to show that this doesn't just apply to you, Nicodemus. This is true for everyone. And so he says, don't be amazed that I said to you, you, and that you is plural. You must all be born from above. That's how we translated it in the REV to illuminate that, because he's not pointing to Nicodemus and saying, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. He's teaching Nicodemus, whose understanding isn't correct, who needs to be to really get a proper understanding of what is involved with the hope, what's happening, what's going to come in the future, what should he be teaching people. He was one of the well-known teachers in Israel. He should be teaching people the right stuff about what's coming in the future. And Christ is elucidating that and illuminating that. And he says, don't be amazed that I said to you that everybody, you all, must be born from above. Again, I'll tell you what, that's the only way any of us are going to get everlasting life. Absolutely. If you're dead in the grave and God doesn't get you up from the dead, you're not going to get up. That's just as simple as it is. And here in verse 7, boy, you know, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must all be born from above. Every person who is dead at the point that Jesus Christ comes back in Revelation chapter 19 is going to have to get up from the dead. Similarly with the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes back for the rapture, if a person is dead in the grave in Christ, it's going to be God that's going to get them up. And now verse 8. Now verse 8 has been badly translated in, I'm going to say, the vast, vast majority of Christian Bibles, English Bibles. And we need to understand it. And here's the way I would translate this verse. The Spirit, capital S, breathes where it wants to, and you hear its voice, but do not know where it comes from and where it goes. This is how it is with everyone who is born by way of the Spirit. So we open the phrase, verse 8, the Spirit breathes where it wants to. Now the traditional rendition or translation of this verse is, the wind blows. For example, the ESV of John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. That's the ESV. Now, why would there be such a difference between the wind blows and the Spirit breathes? And the answer is, well, the Greek sentence can be legitimately translated. And I mean legitimately translated both ways. Why? Because the Greek word that's translated spirit, pneuma, can mean spirit or wind. And then the Greek verb pneuo can mean to either breathe or to blow. And then the Greek word phoné can be either voice or sound. So you have this sentence, and it can be translated, the Spirit breathes or the wind blows. And when you have a sentence in Greek that can be translated one of two ways, then we have to make a decision. You know, both ways are lexically correct, but do both ways fit the context? And I'm going to argue that we should translate this, the Spirit breathes where it wants to. Now, why would I argue that? Well, first of all, Jesus was talking about the resurrection from the dead. That's what he's talking about. And the Old Testament doesn't link wind with the resurrection from the dead. The Old Testament links the breath of God with both living and dying. Even going all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it's the breath of God that gives life to Adam. If you remember, you know, that God breathed into Adam. So as far back as Genesis chapter 2 with the very first man, and therefore the creation of the first man, and remember, what was Adam before God breathed life into him? He was dust. And where are people that are in the grave? They're dust. And the Spirit breathes life into them, just as in Ezekiel 37, it's the breath of God that gives life to the dead. Exactly. And then, of course, actually, if you want to check other references, like Isaiah 47 and others, the breath of God is also linked with death. So the understanding, the biblical understanding, the Hebraic understanding was that was the Spirit of God, the breath, the Spirit of God and God's breath that intimately involved with both life and death. Now, there's other evidence that I think pneuma should be translated spirit. I mean, the word pneuma occurs about 380 times in the New Testament, 385 in the Greek manuscripts on which the King James was based, 279 times in the more modern Greek texts, the Nestle Aland, for example. Yet in the King James, This is the only place where pneuma is translated wind. I mean, you know, so you got 384-1. You know, that should tell us, maybe we should go with spirit. Now, the other thing we need to know is that there is a Greek word for wind, onomos. It occurs 31 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to wind, with no exception. You can look up onomos, for example, in Matthew 7:25, 8:26, etc. So here you have this word in the Greek that always means wind. And then you have pneuma, which in the King James Version only here is translated wind. And we're talking about the resurrection from the dead, where wind is never in the Old Testament associated with the resurrection, but the Spirit of God and breathing always are. Now, another piece, and I think this is a very compelling piece of evidence that pneuma here should be spirit, is that in four verses, John 3:5, 3:6, 3:7, and 8, pneuma, the Greek word pneuma, occurs four times. It would seem incongruous if three of them were spirit and one of them were wind. Also, it says that the pneuma blows or breathes where it wants to. Well, this is not true of the wind. The wind does not have a will, and it doesn't do what it wants to do, but the spirit does. Okay, well then, if there's so much evidence for the spirit breathes where it wants to, why almost universally do English translations read, "the wind blows"? And there's a reason for that. And we'll find that as we read the sentence. So reading verse 8, if I read it in most of the modern versions, "the wind blows where it wants to, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from." Where another legitimate translation is, "the Spirit breathes where it wants to, and you hear its voice, but do not know where it comes from or where it goes." And modern commentators say, well, when a person gets born again, remember that modern commentators and Bible teachers almost universally believe that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about the Christian new birth. But Nicodemus didn't know anything about the new birth. Jesus is talking about the resurrection. But in the new birth, you know, here would be this verse that says, "the Spirit breathes where it wants to, and you hear its voice." And the commentators are saying, well, I got born again, and I know people that got born again, and they didn't hear any voice. And I can testify to that. See, I was raised atheist, and I got born, I can tell you the exact month I got born again. I got born in February of 1971 in my dormitory room at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill in front of Franklin Smith. And I confessed Christ and got born again right there, and I guarantee I didn't hear any voice that when I got born again. And so commentators will say, well, if Christ was teaching this and it says that when you get born again, you should hear a voice, we're not hearing a voice, so this must not be talking about being born again, so it's got to be talking about the wind blowing. The wind blows where it wants to and you hear its sound. But let's put this in the right perspective. It's not talking about Christian new birth. The chapter is talking about being born from the dead, that the dead people are raised. Okay then. What do we know about the resurrection from the dead? Will there be a voice? Absolutely. Absolutely. What did Jesus teach? In John chapter 5, verse 28 and verse 29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out." Jesus said, you know, I'm going to shout and you guys are going to get up from the dead. In the church epistles, Paul wrote that the Christian rapture would be accompanied by, quote, "a loud command," and, quote, the voice of the archangel, and then the dead in Christ will rise. So is Christ teaching the truth here, that the Spirit breathes where it wants to when you hear its voice? Yeah, you bet, because people are going to be in the ground, and they're going to hear, get up, or whatever language they speak, or whatever it's in. It's going to be a loud command in the voice of an archangel, and there will absolutely be a voice. So Jesus Christ is teaching to Nicodemus about the resurrection from the dead, and he says the Spirit breathes where it wants to, and you hear its voice, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And this is how it is with everyone who's born by way of the Spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says you don't know where it comes from and where it goes? Well, that's really true when you think about the resurrection of the dead. You know, who of us would have imagined, unless the Bible had specifically laid things out, who of us would have believed that Solomon, for example, that where it says I think it's 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon in the closing years of his life did evil in the eyes of the Lord, that he broke command after command after command of God and turned away from God. Who would have believed that maybe Solomon's salvation would be in doubt? But on the other hand, who would believe that Nebuchadnezzar and Darius in Daniel 6, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, and that they would praise and extol and honor and elevate the God of Israel? I mean, and who would believe, for example, you remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee? And the Pharisee, you know, he's so religious and so righteous and seems to do everything right, and he belongs to the right parties, and you just think that oh, this man surely going to be in the resurrection of the dead, and the tax collector, nah, he probably won't make it. And yet Christ tells the parable and says it's the tax collector who was justified in the sight of God and not the other. And I'll tell you, there's going to be a lot of surprises. I believe that there's going to be a lot of surprises at the day of judgment and the resurrection from the dead. I think that people that we might have thought, oh, they never were saved, they never gave their life to Christ, they're going to be in the resurrection. And there are people that we think, oh, they're church-going people and they're so holy and so righteous, and they're not going to be. And Christ says, you know, you don't know where this Spirit is going to breathe. You don't know where that breath of God is going to come from, who it's going to go to next. And this is how it is with everyone who's born by way of the Spirit. If you're going to be born from the dead by way of the Spirit, then that Spirit's got to breathe on you. That means that we have to do what it takes to be saved. Now, all of this is... this teaching is outside of Nicodemus's nine dots. Remember, he's an elder statesman. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's on the ruling council of the Jews, and he's a well-known teacher in Israel. So he's been teaching a theology that's contrary to this for many, many years. And Nicodemus answered and said to him, and I love, you can almost hear Nicodemus calm down as Jesus spoke to him calmly and lovingly. You can almost hear it in Nicodemus's voice as he calms down and he says, how are these things able to happen? And I love the humility there. Wow, how are these things able to happen? I just don't get it. And then Jesus answered and said to him, are you the well-known teacher of Israel and yet do not know these things? You know, here again, you see, if we're going to stand up and say we're teachers, then we've really got to take our time and learn stuff about the Bible. And Jesus said, the Greek text is, are you the teacher? It's rather akin to when we might use the phrase, oh, there's the man, you know. Are you the teacher? Meaning, are you the well-known teacher, the educated teacher, the teacher with a great reputation, and you don't know these things? And Nicodemus should have known these things. Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 26, Daniel chapter 12, the book of Hosea, these things are quite clear. And Jesus says, wow, you're the well-known teacher in Israel, and you don't know this. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and testify about what we have seen, and yet you people are not accepting our testimony, you know, all you elders and rulers of the Jews. And then he says, if I told you people about earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So Jesus Christ here says, you know, you're having a hard time with these earthly things. So boy, how is it going to be if I tell you about heavenly things? And this is the point right here, verse 12, at which Jesus stops talking. This is the end of the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. Now, if you have most red-letter Bibles, it looks as if Jesus and Nicodemus keep talking. But verse 12 is where it stops, where Jesus and Nicodemus' conversation stops. Verse 13 picks up again with John the narrator, just like in verse 1, where John the narrator is writing, now there was a person who was one of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, a lot of people, when they read the Bible, don't realize that there is a dispute among scholars of when Jesus stopped talking and when the narrator, John, picked up the record again. But it's amazing how red-letter Bibles can differ, even in the same English Bible tradition. For example, if you have an NIV 84, if you have the older NIV, the red letters continue all the way to verse 21. But if you buy a new NIV, the NIV 2011, the red letters end at verse 15. So in the time between 1984 and 2011, the editors of the NIV decided that Jesus Christ didn't say as much as they thought he said back in 1984. Now, I believe that the biblical evidence is very clear that Jesus Christ started to stop speaking after verse 12. Now, what does that mean about the conversation with Nicodemus? Well, it ends very abruptly. It ends very abruptly, and then I'm sure that in reality, Nicodemus and Jesus Christ continued to talk for a long time after that. But right away, you know, at that particular time and what we're told in the scripture, the conversation dies. So we go back to the narration in verse 13. And the narration says, and no one has gone up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, just in reading that out of the REV, that shows us one of the reasons that we believe that Jesus Christ stopped speaking in verse 12. By the way, I first was aware of this, I'm going to say all the way back to 1973, by reading the Companion Bible. And if you have a Companion Bible by E.W. Bullinger, he lists seven reasons why Jesus stopped speaking in verse 12 and the narrator picked up in verse 13. I believe there are some other reasons as well, but Bullinger certainly listed seven of them, and it was back in the early 70s when I first read the Companion Bible and realized that, wow, this should not be read in my red-letter Bible. So we're looking at verse 13, and in the King James Version and in the REV and in some other versions, there's a phrase at the end, who is in heaven. And no one has gone up to heaven but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And I'm not going to go into detail here about why textually I believe that phrase, who is in heaven, should be in the text just like it's in the King James. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, stfonline.com. And .org, and go to the REV commentary on this verse, and you'll get my commentary on why I believe that the phrase who in heaven should be in the text. But if we're looking at it from a whole chapter point of view, if John is writing and he said no one has gone up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven, that would make perfect sense. Because by the time John was writing the Gospel of John, where was Jesus Christ? He was in heaven. And one of the tests that scholars use when they're looking at two different Greek texts, and one of them has a phrase and one of them doesn't. That one of the tests that they use to determine, well, which was the phrase originally there and it was omitted, or was it not there and it was added? And one of the tests is, well, what's the most difficult thing? Because the scribes tended to simplify, simplify, simplify. And it's very hard to understand if you think Jesus is standing there talking to Nicodemus, how he could say he was in heaven. So it would make perfect sense that a scribe would say, well, this makes no sense at all. And then he would omit the last phrase of the verse. On the other hand, no one thinking that Jesus Christ was standing there talking to Nicodemus would add the phrase, by the way, he's in heaven. So one of the primary tests that scholars use to figure out whether a line is added or subtracted would indicate that this line was original. And sure enough, here in verse 13, we learn a great truth about the state of the dead. How do we know? What is some of the biblical evidence that when you are dead, you are dead? Because the Bible says that no one has gone up to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And when will people be raised from the dead? When Jesus Christ comes down for the rapture and shouts, or when Jesus Christ comes down and sets up his kingdom and there's the resurrection. And that's when people will be raised from the dead. Absolutely. Then verse 14 goes on, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, and by the way, you'll notice as I'm reading that I'm putting the verbs in past tense, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so it was necessary, the Son of Man was lifted up. I believe that is, as Bullinger does, the proper translation of the English based on the Greek text. I know that modern English versions often put this in the future tense, but you should be aware it is not a future tense in the Greek text. This is John the narrator talking, and he says, and he's talking about what happened to Jesus Christ. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so it was necessary the Son of Man was lifted up in order that whoever believes in him may have life in the age to come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have life in the age to come. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And so here in John chapter 3, we have these marvelous statements about how much God loved the world, that he would give his only begotten Son. And you know, I'm so thankful for that, because I've sinned. I know you've sinned. And I know that the wages of sin is death. You know, you and I, we can pay for our own sin. If you want to pay for your own sin, you can. The wages of sin is death. But the problem is that we're dead. If we pay for our own sin, we're dead. We're not in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord. We don't get everlasting life. The wages of sin is death. And if we decide to pay for our own sin, then we're dead. But Jesus Christ paid for the sins of mankind if we'll accept him as Lord. And that's why Romans 10, 9, and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So now that we have all this information about John chapter 3, let's back up a minute and see if we can just get an overview of what happened so we can really understand what the chapter is doing in the text of Scripture. You know, it says that it starts by telling us that many people believe that Christ was the Messiah because of the signs and miracles that Christ was doing. And yet, Christ, in his wisdom, didn't trust himself to people because he knew they believed he was the Messiah, but they had the wrong idea about it. And then there was one of these people who was a Pharisee, and his name was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews, but he was a good man, and he was a wise man because he had negotiated all that politics in Jerusalem for many years and was still a teacher among the people. And he came to Jesus at night using great wisdom. Why? because he knew this rabbi was a man sent from God, a wonderful young man, and he wanted to offer to help. He wanted to offer some advice, but he didn't know who Jesus was. But Jesus knew who he was, and Jesus knew what he needed. And so Jesus spoke to his heart and said, Nicodemus, let me teach you the way that things work. Unless you're born from above, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And then Nicodemus gets testy, and what do we see about Jesus? That wonderful patience where he works with people to expand their understanding and went right, even used what Nicodemus said about entering his mother's womb and developed that into, you've got, Nicodemus, it's true, you've got to be born of water, but you also have to be born of the Spirit. You've got to be part of that movement where the earth gives birth to its dead. And then you got to know how this resurrection thing works, because the Spirit's going to breathe where it wants to. According to those people who've believed, who've had faith, who have trusted, who've done what's right, the Spirit's going to breathe there. You're going to hear the voice, but you're not going to know where it came from or where it's going next. And that's just the way it is with people that are born of the Spirit. And then Nicodemus was so honest and just said, wow, I just don't get this. How is this going to happen? And Jesus Christ said, you know, you really should know this. You're the teacher in Israel. This is written in the Old Testament. And I'd love to teach you more about it. And you know, he probably did, because Nicodemus was there. You know, this was very early on. John chapter 3 is very early on in Jesus' ministry. Where was Nicodemus at the end of Jesus' ministry? Wow. Right there to make sure he got a good burial. Nicodemus was thankful for the teaching that he got. And he stayed with Jesus. He stuck with him. He listened to his teaching. And he was there to make sure he got a good burial. He's the one that showed up with the 75 pounds worth of spices and made sure that Jesus Christ was buried in a proper Jewish way. Absolutely. So he was a good man. And I'm sure that even though our texts end at verse 12, I'm sure that Jesus Christ and Nicodemus continued their conversation and likely had a number of other conversations as well. And then we learn from the text that, just like we learn from the rest of the Bible in verse 13, that nobody's gone up to heaven except Jesus Christ. Absolutely. If there's a dead person, they are dead in the ground, awaiting the rapture or the resurrection. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, Jesus Christ had to be lifted up. Somebody had to die in our place so we didn't have to die for our own sins. Absolutely. And God so loved us that he sent his son, that if we want to live forever, if you want to live forever in a wonderful place with Jesus Christ and a whole bunch of really wonderful people, all you've got to do is have faith in Christ, confess Christ as Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. It's easy to do. Well, thanks for your attention. That's John chapter 3. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.